This is Pastor Greg Cumbie from Our Savior Lutheran Church, 2800 Millwood Pike, Winchester, Virginia, and we welcome you to our weekly broadcast here on News Talk 1400.
Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul emphasized an important point in 1 Corinthians that applies very much to our epistle for the day. And this is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you might be able to endure it. This rather striking verse teaches that no Christian is ever forced to sin. Rather, God says, we are tempted, we make a bad decision, and we choose to sin. The key to understanding this passage is to recognize an important point that you probably can only find in the footnotes of whatever Bible translation you're using. Namely, the words in Greek for trials and temptations are the same exact word, perasmos. It means to test or to prove, and it has no negative connotation in and of itself, or necessarily a positive connotation. But what does that mean? We have a word that means both trials and temptations. It's neither negative or positive. This is the thinking behind it, and whether it becomes proof of righteousness or not, or whether or not it becomes an inducement to evil, depends completely upon our response. If you and I resist a test or a temptation by God's power, at that point, it is a test that proves God's faithfulness within us. If we do not resist, it becomes a temptation or solicitation to sin. The Bible uses the term in both ways, and I believe Paul has both meanings in mind in 1 Corinthians 10. We read that when Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness, he was tempted by the devil. It is clear that both God and Satan participated in this testing, and I can give a number of examples, particularly from the Old Testament, where we see the same thing. God intended to test his son and to prove his son's righteousness. Satan intended to induce Jesus to misuse his divine powers and to give his allegiance over to him. Job was tested in much the same way. God allowed Job to be afflicted severely in order to prove, he says, that my servant is an upright man, fearing God, who turns away from evil. You remember that Satan's purpose was the exact opposite. His purpose was to prove to God that Job was not godly. He was only faithful because of the prosperity and protection the Lord had given him and his family. Satan added to it, he said, Job would surely curse God to your face if you take these blessings away from him. Job's overall response proved to be for him a godly trial rather than a sinful temptation. James, the author of this epistle reading, was the half-brother of Jesus, and he was the senior pastor over the church at Jerusalem. He corrects those who have said that God's tests are solicitations to evil. He writes in verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. The prepositions in these verses are interesting. The little word of, O-F in English, has only one spelling and one meaning. However, in Greek, there are two words translated of. One word is hapo, and the other is hupo. Hapo means a remote, very indirect relationship. Hupo means direct agency. Someone is actually doing it close by. What James is saying here, the way it would be understood by a Greek speaker, is that Christian, do not ever say that God directly calls your temptation that you failed at, because God is not even remotely responsible for your temptation and falling into sin. In other words, Christians should never look at ourselves as being poor victims of God's providence. And I've seen people as a pastor play the victim cards more times than I could possibly count. Christians should never look at ourselves as poor victims of a bad God. What's interesting is even the wise pagans knew better than that. The philosopher Philo of Alexandria wrote, and I quote, "When the mind has sinned and removed itself from all virtue, at that point it lays all the blame on divine causes." That's an enlightened pagan. So even here, Philo is saying, don't blame the gods for your desires that you turned into idols. The words here, by evil, is the key to the difference between the two types of temptation. In the wilderness, God tested Jesus by righteousness, whereas Satan tested Jesus by evil. James says in verses 14 and 15 of our text that a temptation only becomes an inducement to evil when he says, a person is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. But God, it says, does not tempt with evil. The word here in the Greek is eperostos. It means that God has zero experience in evil. He has no capacity for any form of evil. It's hard to even fathom that as a sinner. The word evil here is a neuter plural without an article, meaning he's just speaking here of evil in generic or general terms. He's saying that all evil absolutely repulses God, and it finds no place whatsoever in his holy character, especially as applied to his children. The participle here, drawn away, it means literally a baited animal trap. And the participle entice, diliazo, means a hook with an enticing bait on it. The question is, when you and I see a baited trap, when we see a baited hook, what is it that pulls us so strongly to the bait? It certainly isn't God. Satan and the world may bait the hook, but they cannot make the Christian bite. And this is a separate issue, it's a tangential one, but in fact, as I read the scriptures, I do not see what I would call common, everyday human sins laid at the feet of Satan at all. It's laid at the feet of individuals. You have to remember, Satan is not God. He is not omnipresent or omnipotent. He can only be in one place at one time, even though he has a mighty army. When you or I bite the hook of temptation, when we reach for that baited trap, it is our own will that does so. So James says we have no one to blame but ourselves. Stop blaming God for your problems. James then shifts metaphors to childbirth. He says, it will bring forth a child. The child is sin. And sin, when it's full grown, produces death. This is really a brilliant statement. Let me unpack it for a moment. Many people think of sin as being an individual, solitary act. But God says here that sin is the result of a process. Allow me to give you four D's to explain to you how all sins go down. First, it starts with desire. It begins with an emotion, perhaps even a legitimate one, wanting it to be satisfied. But rather than satisfying it God's way, we decide we're going to satisfy it our own way. And frankly, people or Christians who've learned to a certain extent to regulate their thinking, to regulate their emotions, have somewhat of an edge in this regard. If not, it's very easy to get fixated on the next new thing that we think we want as being the be-all, end-all of making their home, the church, our nation a great place. And the thing is, it never does. The second is deception. What started out as a desire, perhaps even a legitimate desire, and now we're thinking about illegitimate ways of fulfilling it, what started out as a simple desire has now become deception in our minds. We begin to rationalize our thinking. we rationalize and make a big defense of our emotions, saying that this desire is obviously such a good thing. God himself must have planted it there, and he wants for me to implement it at any cost. At that point is when the Christian, in my experience, either ignores the Bible or they start doing exegetical gymnastics to get around the clear and relevant portions of Scripture. And whenever people tell a pastor, "I don't see anything in the Bible on this subject, Pastor," my response is typically, "Then you haven't read the Bible very often, have you?" The Bible addresses almost every condition, problem, sin that you and I can think of. And sometimes people willingly forget what Scripture says when they want to do things their way. Sometimes I list multiple references from memory, and the person, rather than saying thank you for reminding me of those, most of the time does not want to hear it, because in their deception, they've decided to give in to their desire. The third D is design. This occurs in the will. And that's how you and I strategize. We plot or scheme how to satisfy the desire. Then we have the fourth D, which is disobedience, when the sinful act actually occurs. And that's when most people would say that's the only sinful part in the equation. James says, and he alludes to, any child that is born of the same process. We all got here the same way. First, there is a desire and agreement between a man and a woman, a husband and a wife, which is actuated in their minds. Then they unite, they conceive a child. Then she later gives birth to that child. And so it is with sin. That is James' sequence. It reminds me of the quote Luther said, that it's not a sin when the bird of temptation flies over our heads. The sin is when we welcome the bird to land on our shoulder and make him our pet. So based upon these four D's, at what point would a wise Christian deal with sin? Well, if you look at it, if we control the first level, our desires and emotions, at that point, we can effectively deal with any sin before it ever takes root. If it makes it past our emotions and enters into our minds, it becomes much more difficult to remove, because the sinful mind intellectually justifies every wicked thing that we think or do. But once it makes it past our emotions and desires into our will, and something is conceived, James says, sin will inevitably be born. And so God is in control of all things, but God is never the cause of evil. God certainly allows circumstances in our lives that are painful and difficult, and they're meant to test us. And like Job, when we're hit by these trials, we're usually blindsided. We don't have the time to even recognize it as being a trial, and certainly don't think that God has allowed this for some good purpose that we don't understand. But James says our response to these trials either prove our faithfulness or they demonstrate our lack of faith. And really, people of God, this applies to everything. What could be a major temptation to me may be nothing to you, and vice versa. We all struggle with the same common set of sins, but individuals are attracted and prone to different things based upon our strengths and weaknesses. How you and I react to sudden financial difficulty, problems at school, sudden health troubles, sudden business setbacks, these things will always test our faith. They will always test our reliance upon our Heavenly Father. If we do not turn to Him, however, the same circumstances, what they will do is they will make you a bitter person, a resentful person, and eventually an angry person. Rather than saying, "Lord, thank you for the test, give me the grace to persevere," as James says, we may even start accusing God for all of our problems. And there's numerous examples, and I try to give some as well for young people that are easily understood. For example, an opportunity to take unfair advantage in a business deal will either prove your righteousness or your sinful weakness. The same principle applies to children. Imagine a child at a grocery store. He sees an elderly lady who's shaking to write a checkout with poor vision at the checkout, and she accidentally drops a $100 bill on the floor. That money is likely intended to buy foods and perhaps prescriptions for her declining husband. The question is, based upon their character, what will the child do? Now, looking at it, this circumstance or opportunity is morally neutral in and of itself. It's neither good or evil. It's simply an elderly person who dropped cash. It can happen to anyone. It depends completely how the child chooses to respond. Will you rejoice that God tested your character and you pointed out to the lady you dropped this and you passed? Or will you yield to temptation and demonstrate to God and to yourself and sometimes others your lack of faith? In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says that we should ask for God not to lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And it's the same word here, parosmos, that James uses. It's neutral. And when it says here evil, it's better translated the evil one, referring to Satan. And the idea behind it is, Lord, stop us before Satan can turn your test into his and our temptation. And the word here as well, the phrase common to man, it simply means anthropos, that which is human. Paul says there's no such thing as a superhuman temptation. We can never have a unique temptation that has not been already experienced by millions of other Christians throughout history. You see, individual circumstances may differ. They differ a lot. But the basic temptations are all the same. According to Hebrews 4, it says, even the Son of God was tempted in all things as we are, and that because of that, he is able to come to the aid of those who are being tempted. But the promise here, not only are temptations common, but God is faithful, and he'll never allow a Christian to be tempted beyond what they are able. Again, it reminds us of the goodness of God, that we do have the resources from God to take a stand against sin, and no believer can ever claim legitimately, the devil made me do it. Satan is not God, and no one, not even Satan, can force someone to sin. So for Christians, the principle here that's really important to grasp is that no temptation we face is inherently stronger than the spiritual resources that God has provided, not for some Christians, but for all Christians. People sin because they choose their own desires, their own selfishness, their own will over God and over love for their neighbor. The principle, however, this reminder that you and I have our Heavenly Father's resources in resisting temptation, it means everything. The hymn, the great hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness, is based upon this passage, these very verses. God is called the Father of lights. It's referring there, the lights are the sun, moon, and stars God created, which from our perspective are constantly moving and they're changeable. In contrast, God is unchangeable. He cannot be moved. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And all of his promises, therefore, are firm, and they cannot and will not be broken. The theological term for this is called immutability. It means the inability to change. You and I are very changeable. We are sinfully mutable. And the more sinful a person is, usually the more mutable they are. God himself is firm. He is steady. He is steadfast. He is immutable. So God remains true to his people. He remains true to his own. When our faithfulness is tested, Christians always have God's own faithfulness as our resource. And this principle here again, the response we pray, "Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil," is remembering you and I will not be tempted beyond what we are able. When the soldiers came to arrest Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked them two times, "Whose name do you have on the arrest warrant?" It's a good question. They answered him the second time, "Jesus the Nazarene." Jesus said in John 18, verses 4 through 9, "If you are seeking me, let my companions go in peace." John explains that Jesus said this to prevent the disciples from being arrested. We're told in verse 9 that the word might be fulfilled which he spoke, "Of those whom the Father has given me, I lost not one." In other words, the disciples at this point, Jesus knew well, they were not ready to handle this test. Had they been arrested, they would have either denied Christ formally in a court of law, or they would have been martyred prematurely. They would not have carried the gospel to the four corners of the earth, and Jesus simply would not permit it. All of the disciples went through persecution, imprisonment, and countless hardships for the gospel, with all of them except one, to the best of our knowledge, being martyred for Christ. But Jesus was careful. Providentially, he would not allow these great leaders to go through these things until they had grown in grace enough to handle it. Likewise, sometimes it may feel like God is carrying you and I to the point, metaphorically, of martyrdom, to the very breaking point, and it feels that way. We all know that. But he promises he'll take us up to it, but he'll never take us past it. God's own spirit, we are told, led Jesus into the wilderness to be tested. It was the Father's will that his only Son be there. And Jesus did not leave until all three temptations were over. He met the temptations, as he usually did, head on. He escaped the temptations in his humanity by enduring them by his Father's power. And through Jesus, God makes these same resources available to you and to me. Verse 18 closes by telling us that God has called us by his word to be the first fruits of his creation. You remember in the Old Testament, the first fruits were the very best of the very best of a crop. James says that those who follow and persevere in Jesus are God's first fruits. We are the first and the best of his produce. And he says he will care for us even as he did Israel in the wilderness. And like Israel, when you and I fail, our repentance leads us straight back to the mercy of God offered to us in the gospel. As you persevere in Christ through faith and love, no matter what trials you face, you will receive, James says, the crown of eternal life, which he has promised, which is heaven. In Jesus' name, amen. May the peace of God, which passes all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.
This is Pastor Greg Cumby. Thank you for listening to the weekly broadcast from Our Savior Lutheran Church in Winchester, Virginia. For more information, you can find us online at oursavior-lcms.org. We invite you to join us next Sunday at 8:30 a.m. here on News Talk 1400.